Mountains, seas, rivers. These are parts of creation, the power of which will either make you feel secure or scared. Some people love heights, to go up into a mountain. They don't mind the roof work. Some people love to swim, but to those who can't swim, the water spells disaster. And these are all features of what God has made good. Geography is such an important part of life that just blends into the background of our consciousness, but it's something that we identify ourselves by. We identify ourselves and introducing ourselves to others by the features of the land in which we live. Geography is something that has constant repercussions for our day-to-day life. And it is God who made all of creation for His glory. So what happens when God, who made all things good, relates to creation and rebellion against Him? What then when the creation that is meant to give glory to God instead curses God's name? And when creatures trust in creation to hide themselves from God? God made creation for His glory. Can and decreation that be to His glory as well? In this book of Nahum, for those of you who have not been part of our going through this book, Nahum is a book that is addressed entirely to one city, Nineveh. Apart from a couple of verses, it's a book of the Hebrew Bible that's addressed to a Gentile city. Why is it here? Why do we have this book as God's word? And why is it given to us as all scripture is God-breathed and useful for correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness? And all things that were written in former times were written for our encouragement, so that through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So why do we have a book that spells out the destruction of an oppressive city-state sometime in the 7th century, when Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, had fallen, the southern kingdom of Judah was still intact, yet in servitude? I'm sure all of you are familiar with the book of Jonah and how God sent the prophet Jonah to go preach against, as it says, preach against the city of Nineveh, but actually God used that to bring repentance to the people of Nineveh. We celebrate that story, and we know that story, but that's the first half of the story. Nahum is the second half of that story and of God's relating to Nineveh. And there are hard truths in this book, but we dare not miss them, because these two are words that God has given to us. And the first verses that we're looking at, verses, the last half of verse 3 to the first 5, to start, we see that Nineveh needs to know that the Lord is sovereign over creation. Nineveh needs to know that the Lord is sovereign over creation. The first 11 verses of this book are dedicated to a declaration of who God is in His majesty and in His relation to sinful, fallen creatures who are living in rebellion against Him. In creation, the most awesome and terrifying, frankly, aspects of it are but a glimpse of God's glory. It says in verse 3 that his way is in the whirlwind and storm. I have driven in Texas on Interstate 45 coming up from Houston in an open plain in the middle of a Texan thunderstorm. And my Jetta Volkswagen never felt so small. The thunder, lightning, crackling in purple and violet, violent hues made me scared. I have been in the middle of a whirlwind before. I was once canoeing on a pond, and a big whirlwind, bigger than I've ever seen, swept up in a cornfield and came right out into the pond and spun my boat around, and it was awesome. All the cut husks just fell to the pond. But these facets of creation are but a glimpse, a small glimpse, of God's omnipotent, almighty power. When you and I say of someone, he is walking on the clouds, engaged couple maybe, walking on the clouds or on cloud nine, what we mean by that is that person is extremely happy. But when Nahum tells us that God walks on the clouds, he means that he's extremely holy. He doesn't mean that God walks on the clouds, that clouds are the dust of his feet, because he needs something to uphold him. But he simply does it to demonstrate his elevation above us, his transcendence, his greatness and power. You see, when God says, my ways are higher than your ways, he means it. They're above us. They're beyond our comprehension. You might try to understand the thunderstorm, or a forest fire, or an earthquake, or a whirlwind. You might study it, have a little comprehension of it, but dare try and control it, and good luck. So God, his ways in the whirlwind and storm, we can know God because he's revealed himself to us. We can't know God exhaustively. Our finite minds can't comprehend his greatness, even as he gives us the greatest revelation of himself in Christ's coming. His ways are higher than ours. And the most reassuring, so if that's what happens with the most reassuring or the terrifying aspects of creation, that they give us a little glimpse of his power, even the most reassuring facets of creation cannot shield us from God. When it says that he rebukes the sea and dries it up, makes rivers run dry, these places wither, mountains quake, hills melt, earth trembles, rocks are shattered. These are the parts of creation in which we rightly take comfort and look at in awe. We say, God is my rock. Do we not? It's a metaphor that's found in Scripture time and time again. God is my rock. And why do we say that? It's because a rock means something solid, reliable. And God is solid and reliable. But rocks and rivers and forests, these things are meant for God's glory. And as the potter over the clay has the right to do with it what he wills, so God with his creation. What does it mean for a sea to have no water? Void. What does it mean for a river to run dry? It's void. What does it mean for rocks to be shattered? They're void. We're going right back to the beginning, when everything was formless and void. God acting in his judgment, revealing his judgment, decreeing his judgment to this city of Nineveh. Mountains, hills melting? Kids, do you guys like campfires?
Come on.
Yeah, yeah. We like campfires. Now, I do not encourage you to do this. But if you just so happen to watch plastic burning in a fire, it's really cool to watch it melt. Other things burn and disintegrate, but when it melts into something really small and you watch it go and crackle, it's pretty cool to watch. But do you know how hot it would have to be for a hill to melt? I don't. I just know it'd have to be pretty hot. Hills melting? You know we've had all these forest fires going on, right? These mountains were on fire with trees burning up. But that wasn't hot enough to make mountains melt. How hot would it have to be for hills to melt? Yet, that is what God is capable of doing in His power. And in fact, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 that as God destroyed the world once in a flood, so when Christ comes back, He won't destroy it with a flood, but with fire. And heaven and earth, these things will pass away, will dissolve. And then God is going to make all things new. As you remember, these things were declared to Nineveh, but they were written for Judah. It's a book that's addressed to a foreign city, but it's given to the people of God, to Judah. What would they have thought hearing these words? They would have thought of their redemption and of their rebuke. Because as they hear this, they remember God parting seas. He did that in the Exodus and delivering us and judging our enemies. He parted rivers. When the people of Israel came with Joshua through the Jordan, He parted it. When Elijah came through the Jordan, God parted it. When Elisha came back, He parted. He split rivers. It's incredible to think about. Have you ever been to the swimming pool and just tried to spread a little bit of water with your arm? It's so hard, and you can't move the pool. But God just does it. No problem. He's that powerful. Judah hearing this would have remembered God's redemption. But when they heard these places, Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon, in verse 4, they would have remembered, it's a little close to home, because that was the part of Israel that had already fallen to Assyria. And in these places, withering, it reminds them of these places that have been taken from them. Bashan, the Golan Heights, Carmel, on the coastlands, it's actually Carmel Mountain Range, and Lebanon, their famed cedar trees. All of this is one of the most fertile, it is the most fertile land in Israel. And yet all of them, Nahum describes as withering. These places were verdant, but would be vacant in an instant, should God choose. They remembered their judgment in this, but it spoke much to Nineveh too, because as they hear seas parting, rivers drying, these lands withering, they, Nineveh, were located in an area that relied heavily on a river for its fortifications. And so we read in chapter 3, verse 8, this address to them: "Are you better than Thebes that sat along the Nile with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, the river her wall?" The city of Thebes fell, and it was a great city. Nineveh would fall too. The writing was on the wall, and it was just a matter of time for the city of Nineveh. You see, it's not often, especially today, that we hear God declare judgment before someone's death. This is your fate. But this is what God did for Nineveh. And as they hear these words of Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon, this is a threat to their economy too, because they relied on tribute from the rich resources coming from these places. This is spelling out their end as well. But as we hear descriptions like these, which are generalizations about what God can do, and in the past, what God has in fact done, it's easy for us to sit and listen and think, okay, well, that's what God used to do. And of course, he could work in creation to judge a nation because he's all powerful. But does God actually do that? Or does he do that still? Does God actually interact now? These descriptions of what God can do, are these descriptions, these things that God does, are they still true today? And it's a question we need to ask and think about, because a lot of us are functional deists. Deism is the belief that there is a God and that he created all things by his powerful whatever, but that he basically set the tip in motion, the top, and got it going, and it unfolds according to his design, but his hand is no longer presently involved in the affairs of this world. Functionally, many of us are like deists, where we don't really believe or expect or think that God could, or maybe he could, but that he would actually work in our world in any way similar to this still today. But we need to understand that God still works judgments through creation. This is something that the church has believed widespread up until very recent history. Why is it that on secular insurance forms you have a category for acts of God? It's because people not long ago still believed that when natural disasters, as they're now defined, when you define an act of God as a natural disaster. But people not long ago still believed that God was working in creation and, in fact, blessing and judging peoples and nations as such, collective identities. I first recalled hearing this when I was reading a history of an early church father in the 4th century, and just thought he laid out a long list of things, calamities that had happened, and he said, you know, and this was God's handiwork, and I thought, whoa, you're awful certain there. And yet, we don't even think about that possibility, that maybe God is actually still at work in the world. But if you believe that God is still the creator, then there's no reason why he couldn't do these things. If you believe, because I mean, this would in effect, it branches into the realm of God's providence and in some cases even the miraculous. If you believe that God can make something out of nothing, there's every reason to believe that God can make something do something new. So there's no categorical reason why God and his power can't continue to work. And frankly, during COVID, I didn't listen to lots of sermons, but some that I did hear, one was refreshing from a Zambian pastor, Conrad Mbewe, and he just flat out said, COVID is God's judgment on our people. And I heard that and thought, that's challenging, good for you. At least you said it. And these are things that we need to believe God is still involved in our world. It transfers as well when we think of God now. When we think of Christ, and you know, we think of God starting the world, that's it. Jesus, what is he doing now? Well, he's just sitting statically at the Father's right hand, not ruling or reigning or interceding for his people. The Holy Spirit was the one who got the apostles to write the Bible. But that's it? Is he not still active in illuminating our hearts to understand his word, to apply his word? Is he not still involved in his church? Or was it just stuff long ago where God was active but not today? God still acts today and at times in judgment. Well, when we transition to verse 6, first Nineveh needs to know that the Lord is sovereign over creation, but Nineveh also needs to know that none can withstand God's wrath. Not one. These descriptions in verses 3 through 5 are largely descriptions of God's power over the most powerful parts of his created world. But if you look at the end of verse 5, mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Creatures tremble at the mighty presence of God. We think of God's presence as a blessing and we long for it and we pray for God to be here, and that's good and right as his people. But God's presence among people who aren't his people is judgment. We can't stand God's holiness in our sinful condition unless he has made a way for us to be able to approach him, which of course he has done in Christ. But God's presence isn't an automatic blessing. And it's certainly not for those who are in rebellion against him. But if creation, the most powerful facets of creation, cannot withstand God's wrath, who are we to think we can? We certainly can't stand God's wrath. Nahum is trying to build a case, one, to tell Nineveh they've got it coming, but also to tell God's people, you can't trust in fortifications, your technology, your geographical whatever. You've got to put your trust in God. As he says in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. Nahum's trying to get you to understand you can't trust in the things of this world. You have to trust in God. Just like Jesus told people in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, don't fear those who can destroy the body, but fear him who has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. Don't trust creation, trust the Creator. Don't fear the creation, fear the Creator. The substance is the same. But at this point, there is an idea that's come about in the 20th century about God's wrath and how to understand it. The idea is this. What the Bible describes as God's wrath is but the impersonal outworkings and consequences of human sin, not the active involvement of God in judging sinners. This is the idea that God's wrath is an impersonal thing, and it's the natural outworkings of our sins to the exclusion of God actually judging us in his wrath personally. This came about with a Welsh New Testament scholar named C.H. Dodd in the 1920s, and it just spread like wildfire because the Bible talks about God's wrath, but people are quick to look for things that explain away the hard parts of the Bible, and this was one of them. So it caught wildfire and spread throughout many churches in the 20th century that God's wrath isn't his active personal involvement. But as we've said before, God's wrath is his willful, passionate, personal, righteous response of his holiness to sin in his presence. We can't say God is wrath like we can say God is love. But because God is holy, when there is sin in his presence, God is wrathful towards that sin. There's nothing to be wrathful about in eternity when there's only love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But in the presence of sinful people who've rebelled against him, yeah, you bet there's wrath against that sin because of his holiness. And as we've seen, he is slow to anger, but great in power, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. So if we think that God's wrath is just something impersonal, just the mere outworking, it's also like when we say God hates sin, not sinners. Actually, there are verses in the Bible which literally say that God hates the wicked. There is truth to say, to distinguish between someone's sin and the person. But in real life, we're integrated people. And it is also true to say that God hates sinners, and those whom he doesn't finally redeem, there's scriptures that says God hates the wicked. If we try to make God's wrath impersonal, his judgment impersonal, we end up with a God who somehow hates them personally or judges impersonally, and we just depersonalize God in a way that is completely foreign to Scripture. But for us, my concern isn't as much that we would misunderstand that, because many of you will say, yes, God is wrathful against sin, and he's provided a way of mercy through the cross. So there's no contention. Is that the end of the story, though? Nahum builds his case and finally asks, who can stand against his indignation? Who can withstand his burning anger? I think the question that we need to get building on this is not who can stand. We know nobody can stand against God's wrath. But who won't stand against God's wrath? That's the question that we need to have in our mind if we grant the point that yes, God will judge those who don't repent and believe in his Son whom he sent for your sakes. What happens when people, or what must happen for someone not to face that wrath? When we think of God sending his Son out of his mercy, as we said before, were there no sin, there would be no occasion for a display of the wrath of God. There would also be no occasion for the display of the mercy of God. We don't know God's wrath or his mercy except for the presence of sin in this fallen world. But God, as a provision for us out of his mercy, sent Christ to bear God's wrath in our place. Yes? So what is necessary for someone to experience that? Because we read these verses, but many of us, when it comes to our friends and our family, we hear something like this, and God's wrath is maybe an abstract concept that we'll say is true, but we don't think that it applies to the ones whom we love. If you've been to a funeral before and known somebody who lived like hell, and you go to that funeral, and all of a sudden that person became a saint and is now walking the streets of gold, and think, did their life show a love of God in any real way? Was there saving faith that was demonstrated there? Should we have such confidence? Sometimes we just can't know. But can we sure do lean towards suggesting that everybody gets a free pass. And what we end up doing, and it has practical consequences too, if we start to think that people who are our friends and family, whom we love, won't stand before God in judgment, we so often assure ourselves falsely based on our love for them, rather than on their standing to God. And so we make our love for them the basis of assurance of their salvation, rather than what God provided for them in Christ. We make that way to life broad to make ourselves content. But if we recognize that it's only those who are trusting in Christ and his life, death, and resurrection, repenting, looking to him in faith, participating in his people. Like, we're not saved by works. But those who are saved don't live without works. Right? And the people of God, the church of God, God's mission for us here. Like, people want Christ, but they don't want the church. They want a headless horseman. They don't want the body and the bride. But Christ isn't going to welcome people into his family who hate his family and who ditch his bride and think they want heaven without God's people. And they don't actually really want heaven for God. They just want it because they don't want the alternative. That's not saving faith. And so if we understand that judgment is real and it's only those who are abiding in Christ who will not face God's wrath, that's going to change how we relate to our friends, our family, our co-workers, our neighbors, and trying to persuade them of the goodness of the gospel. Because these words are still relevant today. These descriptions of God are just as true today as they were when they were given. You can read this and substitute Jesus for the Lord. Jesus is a jealous and avenging God. Jesus takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. Jesus takes vengeance against his foes and is furious with his enemies. Jesus is slow to anger but great in power. Jesus will never leave the guilty unpunished. Jesus, his path is in the whirlwind and storm and clouds of the dust beneath his feet. And you can go on. Because it's Jesus who came. And what did he do when the storm was raging? Well, he rebuked the sea and the storm and calmed it. At his death, the earth shook. There were earthquakes. At his resurrection, the rock rolled away. When he comes again, he's coming on the clouds of heaven as the dust of his feet. And all who are built on Christ as the foundation stone, as living stones, will be built up into a temple fit for indwelling by the Spirit of God. But those who turn away from Christ, the rock on whom the cornerstone falls will be shattered. This is still true. Still true in Christ. The words that we read in Revelation chapter 6, which are alluding to Nahum chapter 1, are words that are dumbfounding. In verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" And in verse 15 to 17, "Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who can withstand God's burning anger? Who can withstand his indignation? It's not that Jesus isn't wrathful, and that was the Old Testament God. It's their wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. No one can stand against God's wrath. We can't hide from it by getting the rocks or the mountains or the rivers or the oceans to fall on us. But we can take refuge from God's wrath in God. And that is where we need to hide ourselves as our rock, and where we need to tell others to flee from the wrath to come. Father, we bless you and thank you that you have made a way in your Son that we don't have to bear the just penalty and consequences of our sin. We thank you that just as sure as you're wrathful against sin, so sure are you merciful against the people, the sinful people, the sinners whom you have redeemed. You didn't just redeem our sin, you redeemed us. Just as you don't just hate sin, you hate sinners who won't repent. Help us, Father, to believe your word and to live in accordance with it, trusting in your love for us, and yet telling people that Christ is the one to whom they must go. Help us, Father, not to take refuge in our achievements, our accomplishments, in our environment, in our heritage, but only in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.